gathered together, we were discussing persecution in the early church, and I had mentioned to you a letter that I wanted to read to you, and but did not remember to bring with me. This is a letter from around 112 A.D., written by Pliny the Younger. If you were named Pliny the Younger, as you got older, what happened to your name? I'm not so long about that. But anyway, Pliny is writing to Trajan, the emperor. And we learn a good deal from listening to what is said here. Pliny writes, "It is my rule, sire, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain. For who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? I was never present at any trial of Christians." So here's someone living in 112 and has never seen a trial of Christians. "Therefore, I do not know what are customary penalties or investigations and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages, whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust, whether those who recant should be pardoned, or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attaching to that name. Meanwhile, this is the course that I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. But if they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that, whatever kind of crime may be, which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. There were others who displayed a like madness, and whom I reserved to be sent to Rome, since they were Roman citizens." Isn't that interesting when you think about the situation with Paul and the issue of being Roman citizens? "Thereupon, the usual result followed. The very fact of my dealing with the question led to a wider spread of the charge, and a great variety of cases were brought before me. An anonymous pamphlet was issued containing many names. All who denied that they were or had been Christians I considered should be discharged, because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities, and especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be induced to do." Interesting, again, the insight that she gained from that in regards to the offering of the doing reverence to the image of the emperor and to the bringing forth of incense and wine. This is we'll be looking at this in just a few minutes as to the nature of these sacrifices. "Others named by the informer first said that they were Christians and then denied it, declaring that they had been but were so no longer, some having recanted 3 years or more before, and one or two as long as 20 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. But they declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on the appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn antiphonally to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by an oath not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit when it was claimed. At the conclusion of the ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food. But it was ordinary and harmless food, and they had ceased this practice after my edict, in which, in accordance with your orders, I had forbidden secret societies. I thought it the more necessary, therefore, to find out what truth there was in this by applying torture to two maidservants who were called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition, and I therefore postponed my examination and had recourse to you for consultation. Matters seem to me to justify my consulting you, especially on account of the number of those imperiled, for many persons of all ages and classes and of both sexes are being put in peril by accusation, and this will go on. The contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and rural districts as well, yet it seems capable of being checked and set aright. There is no shadow of doubt that the temples, which have been almost deserted, are beginning to be frequented once more, that the sacred rites, which have been long neglected, are being renewed, and that sacrificial victims are for sale everywhere, whereas till recently a buyer was rarely to be found. For this it is easy to imagine what a host of men could be set right. From this it is easy to imagine what a host of men could be set right were they given a chance at recantation? Trajan responds to Pliny, "You have taken the right line, my dear Pliny, in examining the case of those denounced to you as Christians, for no hard and fast rule can be laid down of universal application. They are not to be sought out. If they are informed against and the charges proved, they are to be punished, and with this reservation, that if anyone denies that he is a Christian and actually proves it, that is, by worshipping our gods, he shall be pardoned as a result of his recantation, however suspect he may have been with respect to the past. Pamphlets published anonymously should carry no weight in any charge whatsoever. They constitute a very bad precedent and are also out of keeping with this age." Now, what do you think, how would you identify Trajan's response? What kind of policy did he adopt? Don't ask, don't tell. Exactly what the policy was. They shouldn't be sought out, but if they are exposed, then they are to be punished. So, well, there you have the actual letters from 1900 years ago, almost, regarding how the Christians were to be dealt with. Now, I mentioned Trajan to you. I mentioned Marcus Aurelius to you and his the fact that during his reign, Tertullian remarks sarcastically, if the tide rises too high or the Nile too low, the cry is, the Christians to the lion. All of them to a single lion, Tertullian asked. 193 through 11, Septimus Severus forbade all new conversions to Christianity. And isn't it interesting? Isn't Baruch Ma'az headed our direction sometime soon? Simon's saying yes. Hey, I turned it down, trust me. I turned it way down, and, you know, it just keeps on cranking, and I'm sweating myself still. And it's 69, so, you know. And it's funny that it's 69, but we think it's 74, so it seems to be a tad bit on the confused side. Anyways, there is this idea of passing laws to forbid conversion to Christianity is nothing new. There are many Muslim countries that continue to have those types of laws. The Israeli government is again reconsidering that passing a very similar law against proselytization in Israel. And I know in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church has used its influence to begin to crack down on all the cults that have come in, and we would be considered one of them. The Russian Orthodox would pretty much just throw us in with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. As long as you're not Orthodox or Catholic, then you're just one of these very suspended cults. So this idea of forbidding all new conversions to Christianity, that's 202 is the date on that. It was during his reign that Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which was a phrase that was not only very famous, but has been repeated many times. I know that the Baptist martyrs during the persecutions against them, even by Protestants, harken back to Tertullian's statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you spill it, the more we grow. We also have, during this period of time, a fellow by the name of Leonides, who dies as a martyr in 202, and he is important because of his son. His son was a man named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, and Origen wrote, as I recall, top of my head, something around 6,000 volumes in the early 3rd century. He was one of the most prolific writers, and yet his theology was highly, highly unusual, as we'll see when we look at him. Origen wanted to die with his father. He wanted to go with Leonides to his death as a martyr, but his mother, knowing two things, A, that Origen was a wanted to go with his father, and B, that he was a, I'm not looking for humble, a very modest, there it is, a very modest man, young man, he was, I think, only 18 years of age at the time, hit upon a plan to save Origen's life. She hid his clothes She hid all of his clothes so that he, due to his modesty, would not go out in public naked, and therefore he did not follow his father to his death. When Septimus Severus died in 211, persecution ceased, with one short exception from 235 to 238, the next 50 years. So it's not a surprise then that we see a large amount of Christian literature produced between 210 and 260, because other than one short period of time during those 50 years, there was a fair amount of peace. Decius is the next emperor who begins true empire-wide persecution. Instead of it just being the local stuff, he felt the Christian monotheism. This is interesting. Christian monotheism was the reason for the decline of the Roman Empire. Did you hear what Pliny said? Pliny said, you know, for a while, the temples, they couldn't get any business. And if you're trying to sell sacrifices for sacrifices to the gods, you can hardly find anybody to buy anything because all these Christians were everywhere. But we're turning the situation around. It's getting better. Well, it didn't get better. Pliny was a bit optimistic, shall we say. And so at this period of time, the Roman Empire is tottering, shall we say. It still has about 180 years to go, but it is, there's clearly decline in the empire. It's no longer, it hasn't been for quite some time in the expansion stage. It has been in the maintenance stage for quite some time, and it's not doing too well at that either. There's corruption everywhere. And so Decius, and when he becomes emperor, he feels that the reason for this is we have abandoned our ancestral gods. The gods that made us so great, the gods that made us so powerful, have been abandoned, and therefore the problem is this Christianity. These Christians who believe there's only one true God, they won't accept the worship of our gods, they will not join with us in worshiping, they won't be like all the other religions of men, where they basically said, okay, I'll tell you what, we'll make room for your deities as long as you allow us to sort of continue mainly worshiping our gods. And that's really the pressure that the world has always put on the church. The world only rarely engages on an extermination campaign where we're just going to wipe you all out. Generally, the temptation of the world and the approach of the world is, well, we're not going to wipe you out, but tell you what, how about you quit being just quit being so obstinate. Quit being so, well, you heard Pliny. Those that he asked three times, they're a Christian, that said yes each time, off with their heads. Because they're obstinate, and they're pertinacious, and they're obviously that kind of a assurance that you're right and all of us are wrong is punishable. I don't want to sound like a false alarmist, but that attitude has not gone away. That attitude is still all around us. And it is, you know, all of you have heard recently of what happened when a certain gentleman by the name of John Rocker opened his big Southern Georgia mouth and got himself into a tremendous amount of difficulties. And it should, I think, frighten most of us that such a person, upon expressing their not-so-kind view of individuals in New York, and the funny thing is, I've heard New Yorkers say all those things. They just didn't say it in Sports Illustrated. That somehow he has to undergo psychological modification. That should scare us. I don't care what you think of what he said. You know, the guy's obviously a bit of a jerk, but the point is that the society is accepting of the idea of psychologically modifying people who do not quite fit in with the prevailing opinions how things should be. Well, how long is it going to be until, if you make the open statement that God condemns certain sexual behaviors as an abomination in sight, that you need to be psychologically modified? How far is that down the road? I don't know. Only by God's grace do we not go down that road, and it is frightening to realize the you know, you read in Pliny, and here's a man who is very cultured, here's a man who is very learned, and yet there is this ease of saying, if they say the third time they're Christian, that's capital punishment. Run the guy through the sword, burn him on a stake, feed him to a lion, do whatever. We really need to recognize the level of hatred that these people had for the Christian faith and for the issue of the existence of one true God. That really, biblically, is the explanation for this. When Decius feels that Christian monotheism is the reason for the decline of the Roman Empire, that's just simply an element of his hatred of the God that he knows is there, and he is suppressing that knowledge about God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1. And so he lashes out at those who would remind him of that God who is there, and man has not changed since that time. So Decius orders that everyone was to receive what was called the libellus, the certificate that they had offered sacrifice to the emperor, and there is a copy of one of these little critters in here. I wanted to pass it around to you. This was a certificate that indicated, and that you could use, in essence, to prove, there it is, in the middle of this page right here, it was, in essence, an official document that said this person has offered sacrifice to the gods, this person has offered the appropriate sacrifices, as Pliny described it 100 years earlier, of incense and wine to the image of the emperor. And it, in essence, becomes a business document. If you don't have it, you can't buy and sell. If you don't, it basically becomes, maybe see your papers, please. It's sort of how that works. And so if you did not have this, then you were under suspect of being a Christian. Valerian, 253 to 260, continues Decius' policy of empire-wide persecution. He orders that all clergy are to be killed if they did not offer the sacrifice. All right of Christian assembly was taken away. It was back into the catacombs, back into the secret meetings after the 40, 50 years of relative peace. And you need to realize, and that we're going to talk about this in just a moment, but the church during this time, for the next 40 or 50 years, struggles mightily with the issue of how to handle apostasy. During the period of peace, when there wasn't any necessarily external penalty that would come upon you for being a Christian, then the church prospered and grew, and whenever that happens in the church's experience, you end up with people sitting in the quote-unquote pews, they didn't have pews back then, but sitting within the fellowship of the church, who are not truly believers. And what then happens when persecution comes again? Well, the church is most definitely purified, it's thinned out, the church shrinkage movement begins, and as a result, what then happens when the persecution ends and someone comes back and says, well, I did X, Y, or Z. We'll look at the issue a little bit more in just a moment, but keep that in mind that this became a very, very important focus of the church's particular time. Diocletian, 285 to 305, was the final persecuting emperor, and he was the most fierce. So the most fierce persecution takes place about 270 years after Christ, 250 years after Christ, around that time period. He established a co-regency with Maximian in the east, Galerius in the central regions, and Constantius in the west. So if we've got an imaginary map here, what he does is he realizes that one man has a hard time controlling such a vast empire. And so what he does is he sort of elevates various and sundry men to positions of leadership over a smaller area so that he has Maximian in the east, Galerius in the central, and Constantius in the west. Now, those of you who know history knows this isn't going to work very well, but it's an attempt anyways. Now, Galerius was rabidly anti-Christian. In 303, Diocletian, with no small encouragement from Galerius, undertook to extinguish Christianity. So in 303, you have the most concentrated governmental effort on an empire-wide basis to absolutely exterminate and extinguish Christianity. He forbade all Christian worship. All Christian churches and books had to be destroyed. All clergy were to be arrested unless they sacrificed. And that extended to the next year to all Christians. And this lasted until 311, so there was approximately 8 years there when this took place. This lasted until 311 when Galerius, having fallen ill, rescinded the persecution and asked Christians to pray for his health. Isn't that interesting how that works? Finally, Constantine comes to power in the West in 306. He attacks his rival Maxentius in Rome in 312. He defeats him in a miraculous fashion at the Milvian Bridge. Later stories would be that Constantine saw the sign of the cross in the heavens in this sign conquer, and that he actually undertook to attack Maxentius, who was in a wonderfully defensive position, but for some strange reason came out of his defensive position. Constantine defeats him and marches into Rome in victory. And in 313, Constantine issues the Edict of Toleration, which ends, finally, the persecution of Christians, at least in the sense of the state persecuting Christians. That will actually restart again later, but now it'll be a quote-unquote Christianized state persecuting heretics, as we will see down through through history. So 313 marks the Edict of Toleration. Now, as I was mentioning, how these things happen, and then, you know, I don't want to drag these along each time, so I thought I'd just show these to you real quickly. For my classes, I picked up, just sort of help take this out of the realm of just simply a lecture about something that happened in the past. I have here two coins. These are from Constantine's sons, so these are from the time period of the reign of the sons of Constantine, who issued the Edict of Toleration, and who, by the way, called the Council of Nicaea in 8325, Constans and Constantius II. And these are coins that were minted during their reign. And the reason I got them, and you can take this little part here out if you want to see both sides of the coin, just keep them with the box there, and so that we don't confuse who's who here. But the reason I got these was to remind us of the fact that these things really happened. I mean, from our perspective, it was a long, long time ago. But these were true individuals. These were the people who died and suffered in the persecution were Christians. They were people like you and I who had husbands and wives and kids and grandparents and jobs and dogs and cats and so on and so forth like that. And that these aren't just names on a page, but here is something physical that comes from the very same time period as the issues that we're addressing, and these are the people that that you study when you look into the history of the church. Now, how did the church respond to persecution? Well, first of all, following the direct of the Lord in Matthew 10:23, many Christians fled from areas of persecution. They simply packed up what few belongings they had. In fact, the Christians who had little in the way of physical possessions were in the best situation to handle persecution. Go someplace else, especially when it is a regional persecution. Move. They weren't. Most of the Christians were poor, slaves, people like that who could just get up and leave if that was what was necessary. Many church leaders resisted the growing tide of feeling that exposure was the best path for the Christian to follow. In other words, there were people starting very early on who felt that dying for the Lord was a wonderfully glorious and good thing, and therefore they actually sought to be exposed as Christians and to die as glorious a death as they possibly could, in essence. But many church leaders realized this was not the best way to go. Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, we'll look at him in a few minutes, well, in a few weeks, actually. Cyprian, who was the Bishop of Carthage, left Carthage and governed the church by epistle for a period before being forced to return by pressing matters regarding the lapse, that is, those who gave in to persecutorial pressures. So for a while, he just went out and lived in the desert, in essence, away from the major cities where he would be safe, and governed the church by sending back letters and so on and so forth. However, many who sought martyrdom felt that fleeing was an act of compromise. For those who thought it was cool to get run through by a Roman sword, thought that if you didn't think it was cool too, that you were not as strong as they were, that this was an act of compromise on your part. The catacombs of Rome may have provided temporary havens, but most likely that kind of a place to hide and to live in the catacombs would have been a rarity rather than the norm. The catacombs, which you've heard of underneath the city of Rome, are a fascinating study in and of themselves. They stretch for over 350 miles and contain as many as 4 million graves, which I thought was a really big number, and so I drove into New York City from Long Island, and those who've been out there know that on one of the roads into New York City, you pass through a graveyard that goes and goes and goes and goes, and I've been told there's 16 million graves in that one, which just boggles the mind. Anyway, the art contained in the catacombs shows us that most of the early Christians were poor, uneducated folks, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The pastor preached on that just a while ago. Now, by the end of the time of persecution, three groups of the lapsed, L-A-P-S-E-D, of the lapsed were identified in the church. And you've got to realize, this was the issue of the day. I mean, if you want to... as you go through church history, you can see that there were certain issues that sort of consumed the church, that the church was very focused upon. And this was the issue then. The first group were the Sacerdotatae, and you can sort of imagine what that means. The Sacerdotatae were those who at one point had been a part of the fellowship of the church, but they had made sacrifice to the emperor. Upon being arrested, charged, whatever, they had made sacrifice to the emperor, which means they had also cursed Christ. The Liberatici, and I have no idea how they would have pronounced these things back then, were those who, while not sacrificing, had obtained the Libellus, which is in the magazine roaming around back there somewhere, that indicated that they had. And you might say, well, how in the world would you get the Libellus if you hadn't sacrificed? Well, it's always possible to, sort of whip out the green, and let's say you knew the local guy that was in charge of making sure that everyone offered sacrifice, and a little 20 under the table, you get your Libellus, you don't have to sacrifice, you can buy and sell, and all is well. Those who refuse would consider those who had paid a little money and had sort of squeezed on by as being apostates, as having lapsed. And so there was this group. And then you had the Traditores. And this group sort of had sort of subgroups. You'd get some Roman centurion in an area, and he goes door to door, and he's collecting all copies of the sacred scriptures. and all the copies of the scriptures are to be destroyed. And so there might be some Christians who, you know, this big, ugly, smelly guy with a sword says, give me your Bible, and it's like, okay. What are you laughing at, Trish?
You
look at me. I did not look at you when I said that. That is not true. I did not. I looked at no one. I didn't look at Rick. I didn't look at you. I didn't look at anybody at all. I honestly didn't do that. What was that, man?
You mentioned them now.
No. I am defending myself. It never crossed my mind. I really had this picture of this big, ugly-looking woman dude with a sword. But anyways. You know, a lot of Christians might go, sure, you know, and give up the scriptures. But, Big Paul, ugly, smelly, Roman dudes with swords are not known for being the smartest people on the planet. And a lot of these guys couldn't read their own language, let alone anybody else's. So, some Christians came up with another idea. They came up with the idea, you know, if I give him this morning's newspaper, I won't tell the difference. You know? But you give him the funny section. This guy is not going to know. This guy is not exactly the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know, this guy would argue the signpost. So let's try it. And so you give over non-sacred writings, and the Roman guys go, I don't know. And so they would give non-sacred writings over, but still there were people who refused to do any of that, who would look at even those who had come up with this little... You know, all I did was I turned over a copy of, you know, some book that had nothing to do with Christianity at all. They would be considered trotacores by some, because they cooperated at all. Even in fooling the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire was considered to be something that would cause them to be in this camp. Now, the church struggled mightily with what to do with the last. When the persecution ceases and anyone from any one of these groups comes back to the church and says, we desire readmission into the fellowship, what do you do? I mean, you know, when someone's holding a sword to your throat and says, do this or die, and this was a real, I mean, this wasn't just a situation of theory. Most of the people in the church had seen this type of thing. I mean, Cyprian, the bishop of Rome, was beheaded in, as I recall, 258. In fact, there's a picture of that in the magazine that's been passed around, the beheading of Cyprian. And so this wasn't something that was just mere theory. This was, how do we deal with this? We all have gone through this. We've all seen it. Many of the people in the church who were struggling with this, who hadn't given in, had lost loved ones to persecution. What kind of emotions does that engender? From the beginning, public penance was a common practice, and many applied it to the lapsed as well. It was a given by everyone that if a church leader had lapsed, he would never again be allowed to hold the position he once did in any way, shape, or form. Indeed, a layman who lapsed would never be allowed to hold any church office at all. The periods of penance prescribed were very long, and in effect, many lapsed remained in a separate class within the church. But the great struggle centered on whether anyone could ever be readmitted to the fellowship of the church after apostasy. And of course, you had different groups. A lot of folks said, never. Not possible. You're up here in this group, you sacrificed the emperor, your history. Maybe, possibly, and you had all sorts of people who took different views. There'd be people who'd say never, maybe, sure, or never, 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 or never, never, possibly. I mean, there was all sorts of different perspectives that were taken by people depending upon what had taken place and what had happened. Some allowed all classes of the lapsed to be readmitted with but little penance. There were people in Carthage who were doing this, which is why Cyprian had to return out of hiding to deal with these individuals. These were individuals who had, in essence, undergone persecution themselves and therefore felt very warm and fuzzy toward those who would give in. And they felt that if you gave in under persecution, it did not indicate really anything at all, and that you should be allowed in the church. Others required stiffer penances, but still allowed all classes of the lapsed back into the church. Others distinguished between the classes of the lapsed, feeling that, for example, one who had sacrificed and cursed Christ could not possibly be readmitted, while a traditor could be readmitted after a long period of penance. Others, however, felt that no apostate could ever be readmitted to the church. Those who allowed readmission accused those who did not of not being loving or forgiving. Those who refused readmission accused those who allowed it of a weakness and purity, and of a denial of the importance of Christian confession. And so there was a tremendous amount of dispute within the Christian church about this particular issue. This controversy, therefore, produced schisms. In 251, Cornelius was elected Bishop of Rome by the people. In fact, the Bishop of Rome was chosen by the people of Rome up until 1059. So for the first millennium, it was the people of Rome that chose the Bishop of Rome. Cornelius offered penance and readmission to the last. One of the leading clergy in the city, a fellow by the name of Novatian, N-O-V-A-T-I-A-N, rejected Cornelius' action and split from his authority, insisting that no readmission to the church was possible. And this engendered what is known as the Novationist controversy, and resulted in a split there in the church in Rome between those who allowed readmission and those who did not allow readmission. Those who allowed followed Cornelius, those who did not followed Novation. Another one of the big schisms that's very, very important, and this will be the last one we look at this morning. In North Africa, Cyprian, the martyr bishop of Carthage, his teaching became the center of controversy for hundreds of years. In fact, this schism would last all the way up until the Muslims swept across North Africa centuries later. With regards to the sacraments, this is important, and I still have, I mentioned this to you a while back, and I forgot to show these to Summer, but I still have Summer's notes when she was in kindergarten or first grade when I covered this. Because this is the very same section that I covered, and she has here somewhere where, yeah, here, opera operato, and she wrote these two words, opera operato, down because Cyprian taught on the subject of the sacraments in such a way as to cause a tremendous controversy down through history. Excuse me, I'm about to roast up here. The kind of, and this is a nice Latin phrase that you all will get to learn this morning. Ex opera operanti. Ex opera operanti. This means by the operation of the one operating, by the power of the one who is officiating. The idea is that in baptism, ordination, in the sacraments of the church, which at this time were not the seven that Rome has today, it was a smaller number, but sacramental theology was developing at the time. This meant that the efficacy of a sacrament was connected to the moral and spiritual standing of the one performing it. So the bishop, for example, who ordains another bishop, if that bishop himself is a secret apostate, then the ordination he provides out of the bishop is null and void. If a person baptizes someone else, but that person's actually an apostate, the baptism is null and void. That's the idea of ex opera operanti. By the operation of the one operating. Okay? Now, the opposite of this view, that would be taught later by one Augustine, and hence becomes the viewpoint of Rome to this day, I think it's ex opera. for Rochelle, I'm not sure. My Latin stinks.
Is ex opera,
that's me, sorry.
Ex opera operato, by the act itself, by the very performance of the act. In other words, ex opera operato means the person performing the work doesn't matter. It is the sacrament that carries its own efficacy. And so those who believe in ex opera operato say, a pagan, as long as the pagan baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is valid baptism. A Buddhist could perform a sacrament, and as long as the sacrament is done the right way, the sacrament's efficacious, does not matter who the person is or what that person states before God. Okay? Now, what do these things have to do with anything? Well, obviously, if you hold this viewpoint, as Cyprian did, then someone who had apostatized during persecution and then was involved in ordaining a, let's say you had a bishop that is later accused, this is exactly what happens, a bishop was later accused of being a traditor. He had been one of three bishops that had ordained another bishop. Well, if you hold this viewpoint, that ordination is no longer valid because he was a traditor, he was an apostate. And you can't follow that bishop because of this belief. This will result, and I'll pick up here next time because it's too important a topic to speed through. This will result in a schism in North Africa, and the schism will be so great that within a couple hundred years, the schismatic group, which holds this view, will have as many as 700 bishops in North Africa. That's a lot of bishops. It was a major church group, and this does eventually have a big impact on the Reformation, because Augustine was very important in the Reformation. And B.B. Warfield rightly said that the Reformation, inwardly considered, was nothing more than the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. This is Augustine's doctrine of the church. This is vital to understanding how he viewed the church, ex opera operato. This is vital to understanding how the modern Roman Catholic Church comes into existence. But it's also completely contrary to Augustine's doctrine of grace. Augustine held contradictory positions, and he did so because of the two major battles that he fought during his ministry. He fought the Donatist controversy, which is what this was all about, and he also fought the Pelagian controversy. He fought the Donatist controversy first. That formed his doctrine of the church. He fought the Pelagian controversy later. That formed his doctrine of grace. The two of them cannot be put together into a seamless whole. But that's the issue with Augustine, and since he had more influence on Western theology than any other single individual did in all of church history outside of Paul, then this is really important in understanding why it was the Roman Catholics could quote Augustine on their side during the Reformation, and so could the Protestants. It was just on different subjects, because they held he held to contradictory views. So I don't want to rush through this. I want to have some time next week to develop this a little bit so you can, and then sort of bring it in so you can see why to this very day, some of the very terminology we find even in our own confession goes back to this. That's how far back it goes. So the more we have understanding of that, the more we can sort of understand why we say the things we do. But we have gone way over time. I'm sorry. I apologize. Let's close the first prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that you give to us to gather and to consider our history. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we learn about things of the past to be wise in looking at things of the present. Father, we would learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before us as well as from the successes of those who've gone before us. And help us, Father, as we go into worship now to hear your word as it is preached. Be pleased to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.